Hello, welcome to AI JCast, a podcast featuring conversations and performances at the intersection of art, inspiration, and justice. I'm your host, Marthame Sanders. On this episode, A Sanctified Art. Lau Gwyn-Garrity is the founder and creative director of A Sanctified Art, and Sarah R. is one of three creative collaborators. I got a chance to sit down with them at the recent Next Church conference. Lyle and Sarah, welcome to AI JCast.
Thanks.
Thanks.
Wanted to start just kind of talking about your history, because what you are doing in the Ministry of A Sanctified Art is bringing together a lot of different strands. It's art, it's theological education, it's theological vocation. And I wonder if each of you could just kind of talk about the strands of your life that have been brought together in this pursuit. Where was it that you first kind of recognized a passion for art, theological education, a calling towards ministry, and just kind of take us up to the current day?
Well, I guess I'll start. So the very early beginnings of A Sanctified Art happened at seminary for me, at Columbia Seminary, where Sarah and I were both, where Sarah is still a student. And I had actually come to seminary in a sort of unique way. I was in my senior year in college at Davidson College, and I was trying to figure out what I was going to do next. And there happens to be this committee of like retired ministers and pastors who try to select folks who are not planning to go to seminary and tap them on the shoulder and say, what would it look like for you to give ministry a try and go to seminary for 1 year, just to give it a go? And I was one of those people, and I was shocked when I got asked and a little horrified too at the same time. So I'd found myself at seminary not knowing what the heck I was doing there, but I decided to go and to explore, and got there, and in the midst of trying to discern some sort of call to vocational ministry, felt totally out of place and very lost. And about halfway through my first year at seminary, I started to get invitations from friends and colleagues to come paint, to live paint for worship and for conferences, for youth conferences, for worship. I started getting asked to lead workshops and lead retreats, and all of a sudden it was almost like I kept having these moments of feeling like this is what I was created to do. And so these pieces started to meet inside of me, these pieces of being and these having a deep love for ministry and having a deep love for the church, but not necessarily feeling called to the traditional pulpit parish ministry piece of that vocation. Having that deep love of church and ministry blending with my identity as an artist. And so I decided to turn my seminary education into a full-on exploration of blending those two identities of what would it look like to be a both pastor and artist. And so in my final year at Columbia, I ended up staying an additional year and just doing a lot of individual studies on the intersections of art and faith and art and theology, and really honing my own articulation of these ideas and concepts in this work. And I started to have this vision for ways that I could offer my gifts as an artist to the church at large. And at the time, of course, I was getting more and more opportunities to come, essentially be like a artist in residence at a church. I would come and lead retreats and guide groups and communities and creating art together for worship and offering that as a visual proclamation. of the word and staying and live painting for worship. And I was doing this, so I was in the midst, I was in the practice of this, and I was also trying to think, how can I offer what I'm doing with these communities on a larger scale? And so after I graduated, I just kept doing this work, and I had this vision of working with other artists and collaborating with other artists to offer some sort of resources online that churches could use to help empower them to get creative. And meanwhile, I found myself having the same conversation with three people, and one of those people was Sarah. And the same conversation would go like this. It would be like, how could we as creatives, as artists, like form some sort of arts group or consulting group? Like, how can we do something that's totally out of the box that can offer our gifts of creativity to the church? Because it feels like the church is hungry and sometimes starving, actually, for creativity, but we don't have time. Like, we don't have resources, we don't have time, we don't know how to get started. And so we were kind of discerning all of those pieces, all of those holes, and all of the hunger and all of the need. And so that's when I reached out to Sarah R. one day and probably sat her down, and I don't even remember what I said, but it was just like a blurred vision of all of these things. And
yeah, so that day is a funny one in my memory. Lyle and I met at seminary, like she said, and Lyle was doing her thing, and she was painting at churches and was really active and had graduated and had a website called Sanctified Art. And
yeah, a tiny little blog called
Blog. but she was doing it, and it was exciting. And I remember she asked to go to coffee to talk about church and art, and I was very surprised that you asked me, because I think one of the ways in which Lyle and I are different is that art has been a study in Lyle's life. Like, there are photos of Lyle holding like art shows in her driveway as like a 7-year-old, and that is not who I was. Like, church was the study, art was the new piece. So Lyle asked me to go get coffee, and I was surprised and honored. And I remember telling some of my friends, like, yeah, Lyle Gwen Garrity, this girl who's doing all this art, she wants to go get coffee with me. And I have no idea what we're going to talk about. And we went to this trendy little coffee shop in Atlanta. And I think it was late September, beautiful day, the leaves were blowing, and we sat by the window and we each had our sketchbooks. And for like 2 hours, Lyle talked and I listened. And it was like, in these creative circles about wanting to do something bigger and wondering if there could be a team and concerns about sustainability. And one of the funny things we have learned in our collaboration process is how differently the four of us in A Sanctified Art think. And Lyle has this like beautiful kind of big picture creative thinking, and I am much more like linear focused. So I was absorbing all of this and walked away from our coffee and was on the phone with one of my friends and was like, man, Lyle is up to something and I think it's going to be good, but I really don't know what is going to happen or what the overall hope is, really. And then like a couple months later, Lyle called me up again and said, I have a plan and I have a vision and I want to get serious about this idea. And I was even more surprised. But we met and we gathered, and that was like the very beginning of A Sanctified Art. And a lot of it came from, well, really all of it came from her kind of visioning. And I think she came to the three of us, Lauren, Hannah, and myself, to kind of brainstorm with. And I think we just kind of listened and agreed and said, yeah, there's a need here and we should do something. And it worked somehow. It birthed this group that has been such a joyful thing for all of us.
So it's interesting because I hadn't put two and two together. You really do come from these different sides of the collaboration. So Sarah, you come at this more with the theological education, theological vocation, with an interest in art and maybe not a study in art, but a passion for it. Is that a fair way to put it?
I mean, we're both theologically trained, sure. but I am not trained as an artist. Okay. So I think part of Lyle's core identity was kind of this duality of theology and art. I think for me, the art was like a hobby.
Okay.
That is now maybe weaving into my vocation in ways I didn't expect.
And, yes. And Lyle, on the other hand, you were the reluctant seminarian, in a sense.
I was the reluctant seminarian, and then when I graduated from seminary, felt this deep need to please the people that I think really wanted to see me in the pulpit wearing the robe and preaching every Sunday. Mm. And took about 3 or 4 months of really trying to give that my best shot in terms of my whole heart, and I just couldn't. Mm. And what I realized was, doing some of that, sending out my resumes and looking into job descriptions and all that, what I realized was it felt like a deep betrayal of my call.
Hmm.
What in the Presbyterian corner of the world, we call that the call process of trying to discern a call, which is discerning a new job, felt like a betrayal of what I was called to do. And so I realized that pursuing this totally different, out-of-the-box, new thing, like, what would it look like to be an entrepreneur and also be doing ministry? What would it look like to be an independent artist but also collaborating with a team? Like, all of these thoughts were kind of blurring and blending in my mind. And so it was, I think the thing that was so magical for me when I pitched this vision to Sarah and Lauren Wright Pittman, who's also on our team. She's our graphic designer and also a painter.
And I should give her a shout out because she designed the logo
she
for AIJCast.
Isn't it beautiful?
Oh, I'm in love with it. Yeah.
She's amazing. Yeah.
She is amazing. She does graphic art and graphic design and does it a beautiful work specifically for ministries and churches in the way that she's proclaim something theologically as well in those graphics and those designs. And then we also have Hannah Garrity, who happens to be my sister-in-law, who's on the team, and she is also a painter, and she's a trained artist, comes from Cornell as a studio major, and has always wrestled with how to incorporate art into her own vocation and found her way into creating visual art and installations at Montreat Conference Center in the summers and being the artist in residence there, and felt this deep calling to that work. And so when I pulled her on board, it was like the thing that was magical for me was recognizing that this felt like a calling for them too. Hmm. And so it wasn't Lyle's calling and pulling in these other people
against their will, kind of.
Right.
Yeah,
right. It was like
vision.
It was like, oh my gosh, this, I feel like this is their calling too. And it really, I think it continues to be that. And like, as long as it continues to be that, we will do this work.
Can y'all think of a moment for each of you where it clicked? I mean, it there was a lot of discernment in the midst of this where, you know, Lyle, you're trying to reconcile these two sides of your personality in a sense, and then coming to this kind of aha moment, or probably a series of aha moments, I'm guessing. And then Sarah, for you, it was like you said, Lyle's up to something. I don't know what it is. Mm-hmm. And I'm kind of overwhelmed that I'm being a conversation partner in this. But can you kind of identify a moment where you went, okay, and it may not even be like, I know where I'm going, but like, I know that these passions work well together. Can you think of one moment that highlights that?
I think I have lots of little moments.
Fair enough.
And I think
yeah.
some of that for me has been other people affirming both our like collaborative call and the work we're doing. I think when we first launched resources, we launched for Pentecost, it really was kind of a test. We were like, mm-hmm. we have no idea. Like, we're creating these resources. We have visual art for Pentecost. We have liturgy for Pentecost. We have time-lapse videos, like all these things that churches could use to make a Pentecost worship service more engaging for the whole being, for all of the senses. And we had no idea. I think our goal was that like 3 churches buy it.
That was not my goal.
Okay, Lyle was more vicious. I think Lauren was maybe a little more realistic, but I think we were testing. We really had no idea. We ended up getting resources in over 100 churches
wow.
that
yeah.
first go around. And yeah. we're just like blown away with like, okay, the church does need this. And we had heard that in different ways, but I think the church showed up in a big way. And that was kind of a clicking moment for me of like, this work is is important and this work is valuable and we can do it and we enjoy it. And we want to inspire others to do it. And we want to help others do it. And that's a big part of our call. So that was, I think, kind of launching Pentecost and it not totally failing was like a very exciting, affirming moment for us.
That propelled us for sure. I think we considered it our soft launch because mm-hmm. when I first pitched the idea to y'all, I pitched it to you in, I think, January. And I said, we could start with Advent.
Right. Which is like many moons away.
And then a month later, I was like, guys, we should launch in Pentecost. Ready? 3, 2, 1, let's go. Like build a website, figure out how to do this, get everything online, headshots, bios.
Study the scripture.
Create the resources, learn everything. And we made it happen. And so I think, yeah, that initial launch was like, oh, okay, yes. I think for me also a pivotal moment was when we could all be together in the flesh. Mm. So to clarify, we work remotely. I'm based in Black Mountain, North Carolina. Lauren and Sarah are currently based in Atlanta, and Hannah is based in Winchester, Virginia. And so a lot of our collaboration happens over Google Hangouts, via mm-hmm. text, online. But we started doing these retreats, working retreats, as often as we can carve out time to be together in the flesh. And the first time we had that retreat was this past summer, at the end of the summer, and all four of us were together. And I think that was what clicked because, you know, like Sarah and Lauren hadn't actually met Hannah in person.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because they didn't know each other.
Right.
And realize,
which is funny because we communicate all the time. Like,
yeah.
I text Sanctified Art Girls more than my own mom, and I talk to her a lot. So it was like, Hannah, nice to meet you.
Yeah, and that retreat, we learned so much about our working styles, about collaboration, because we call ourselves collaborators. Like,
right.
This whole process is rooted in our collaboration as a team, and we were collaborating. But collaboration, I think, looks really different in a lot of different ways. So, like, collaboration could mean divide and conquer. And that weekend, I think, was the first time that we really had to kind of confront, well, what is our collaboration style in person?
Mm.
And what does it look like for two people to be creating a resource together from the very start to finish? And how do we navigate our roles through that? And like, who has ownership over what? And how do we make sure that both of our visions are really flourishing throughout
right.
this process? Mm. And I like to think, I've started thinking about the creative process of having four stages. So, and I teach this a lot in my retreats, but I think about there's a birth. So there's often that kind of beginning stage of brainstorming and you have a million ideas and there's like energy around it and you can't wait to get started. Or the opposite is that birth is labor and there are no ideas and we struggle to get started. But eventually we press forward and there's like something that gets started. And then there's that stage of life in the very beginning when kind of we're like, we're getting started, we're starting to film, we're getting footage, if we're working on a film, we're starting to sketch and design, and all of a sudden these possibilities are emerging and it is good. Like, what we're creating is really good and there's energy behind it and we're pumped and we're pressing forward. And then somewhere along the line, there's a death of sorts, where that initial vision is not coming to fruition, where as collaborators, we need to take a break or breather or...
Which is like every 30 minutes for me. and it's like every 36 hours for Lyle.
I tend to get kind of full into the creative process and don't really see my way out until it's finished and didn't realize that any time passed in the meantime. and during that first weekend, realized that apparently that's not everybody's working style.
That's a great awakening where you realize, wait, not everybody is exactly like me.
Uh-huh. Yeah. But we've experienced, I think, that stage of death in our creative process of having times where it's like, wait, we need to stop. Like, this mm-hmm. is not necessarily what I saw this project being.
We've let go of like entire bundles. I mean, we have stopped projects and said this is not working.
Yeah.
Which is
Yeah. And then, but then that pressing forward, like finding your way through the pieces of it and then pushing forward to that last stage, which I think is resurrection, where something is reborn and made new. And at some point you step back and you say, it's finished.
And transformed in the process, I'm assuming, in that resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So talk to me about the bundles, or talk to me about the product at the end.
Mm-hmm. Well, our model has been often to, at least this far along, we have been working within the liturgical seasons. And so we have released a Pentecost bundle, an Advent bundle, a Lent bundle, and then two mini bundles, as we call it, for Christmas and Holy Week, which are essentially just kind of a compilation of multiple different creative artistic resources. Each of us contribute to those resources. We tend to have some comfort zones in what we're creating. So I love written word and I love poetry. So some of my contribution has been Midrash or spoken word, which might go over a worship video.
I need Lent because it is a cold world out there. The kind of cold that makes your heart hurt.
I need Lent because brokenness has no end in sight, and I know that I am part of the problem.
That could come to fruition in any number of ways. Lyle and I have been known to collaborate on videos. Lyle is really enjoys and is growing and is great at photography and video editing, so that has been something we have worked together on. We try to offer visual resources that can be used as images on a website or a bulletin cover or projected on a screen or printed up for people to see as the text is being read or to help explain the season. And the list goes on. I mean, graphic icons, time-lapse videos of painting happen in real life or sketching happening in real life.
We really haven't limited ourselves in terms of what we create, and we really have tried to position ourselves to be creators to empower churches to get creative. So our process is that we start with a season, we start with the text, and we talk about, like, what do you have energy around? Because each of us can create multiple types of resources because we're all working. We all have different areas of expertise, but we also all have areas of exploring new things and new mediums and new media. Like for me, I'm a visual artist. I feel my comfort zone is in painting and drawing. And but I am like, I have so much energy around film right now and visual storytelling. And what I have the most energy around is collaborating with Sarah, because Sarah writes this beautiful poetry, this beautiful script. And I am like, I want to piece that together in visual poetry. I want to create visual poetry to her written poetry. And how can that be used in worship and used as a form of proclamation and a service? So that's like a growing edge for me. And Lauren is a graphic designer, and she's trained, and that's what she does for work. And she does beautiful graphic art. She's also a painter. And so she's offering her painting to create these like really beautiful prophetic visuals. And where I'm pushing her to explore more of Visio Divina practices and how we can offer more Visio Divina, because what we really hope is that churches are not just like displaying these images, but they're really inviting people to engage them. Because I think part of our problem in the Protestant church is that we don't really have a very developed visual theology. We don't really know how to engage with visuals. We're very accustomed to engaging with text. We read the text. We talk about the text. But we don't necessarily know how to read visuals. Mm-hmm. And yet this Bible, these scriptures are like brimming with images, brimming full with visuals. And so I want and hope that churches can use these as a starting point for expanding our visual imagination.
I love that there's, and I won't be able to reference the name, but there's a South African Reformed theologian who talks about art and talks about how in the Reformed tradition, of which Presbyterians are one branch, mm-hmm. that drawing from particularly John Calvin's theology,
yeah.
that Calvin had these multiple approaches to theology and scripture and church life, right?
Yeah.
And one of them was idolatry. He wanted mm-hmm. to stamp out idolatry in all its forms. And another one, and there are others, but then another one was God's accommodation, the idea that we are broken and God is perfect. And so God accommodates God's self to us so we can comprehend bits and pieces of God. And his lament as a Reformed theologian was that when Calvin saw visual art, he saw it through his lens of idolatry mm-hmm. and not his lens of God's accommodation. Mm-hmm. That it would have been absolutely theologically appropriate to see the visual arts as a way for us to understand God. Mm-hmm. But because it came through the lens of idolatry, we have this kind of atrophying in the Reformed tradition of the visual arts mm-hmm. for that very reason. And so you talked about Visio Divina. I can nerd out on that kind of stuff, but can you break it down a little bit and tell us what you mean by Visio Divina? I'm sure that's a new term for a lot of people.
It is, yeah. So if people are familiar with Lectio Divina, it's a similar, I think, Benedictine practice, but reading a visual and using a visual to as a tool for spiritual meditation. And it's not worshiping the visual, but it's using it as a tool to expand your own imagination and to delve into prayer. Mm-hmm. And so Lauren is actually, this is her wheelhouse for sure, but part of what she has offered in a few kind of glimpses of Visio Divina practices or prompts for reading a visual and what would it look like to imagine yourself in the visual. What do you see once you step in? And so you're kind of like imagining the image from these different angles. And what I love is pairing it with scripture. Mm. So if you start with scripture, that's a very much in a comfort zone for a lot of mm-hmm. folks. And we can imagine our place in the story. We're pretty accustomed to that.
Right.
But then how can we make a transition to a visual that's inspired by that same scripture? And now let's do the same process. You know, what emotions are emerging for you as you look at this image? Where do you see yourself in the image? When you walk around, where do you go? And the prompts are different based on what the image is. It's kind of spiritual. It's like a blend mm-hmm. of like spiritual direction, but also visual meditation.
Mm-hmm. It reminds me a lot of Henry Nouwen's work on praying with icons.
And
he has a short book that I can't remember, but it's essentially that's the idea, or very similar, is using the traditional icons of the Eastern Church mm-hmm. as a method to pray. And I think this is a natural extension.
A lot on the love, well, at least I do, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And so we're lacking in most Protestant worship, worship that engages all of the senses and all learning styles.
We love words, man.
We love listening, but for people who are kinesthetic
yeah.
or who are visual, which is, I mean, the research is showing that a vast majority of people are visual learners. Mm. And if God wired our brains like that, then
right.
we should be engaging spiritual practices that are visual. And Visio Divina does that. And Hannah, one of our team members, creates these stunning paper lace banners, which is a beautiful way for people to engage their faith practices kinesthetically. Mm. You know, so I think one of our important things is we're trying to provide churches with an opportunity to engage God to our fullest potential, which is uncomfortable for people who might be auditory learners or who are used to just words, linguists. But there is some real untapped beauty and I think potential in leaning into these visual and kinesthetic and other ways of telling and engaging the story and engaging our faith practices.
And I love the way that you talk about that specifically as a justice issue.
Yeah, for me that's like one of the most my like biggest concerns right now and passions is that we get frustrated with people who say, well, worship doesn't, I'm not getting a lot out of it, or this doesn't mean a lot to me. But I think God created us all diversely and beautifully and wonderfully, and we do not all think or process or relate to God in the same way. And if we only have one manner of worship, which is beneficial for people with one specific learning style, then we could potentially be preventing tons of people from engaging God to their fullest of their ability, which feels unjust. That feels very wrong to me. I think it's the church's job to open the doors for people to engage God to their fullest. And that needs, that means I think we need diverse worship. We need diverse learning styles. We need relationships. And the way we worship could be favoring certain types of thinkers. And I think that's a disservice to many who hunger for a relationship with God.
And also, if we think about the theory of multiple learning styles, the concept is that we all have every learning style. We just have more of certain ones.
You have a dominant one and a recessive one, but you don't just have
it's
one.
It's all in us. And so even for those for whom we're favoring with our worship styles, like, it's there. We just need to create space, which I think is the hardest part for folks, because it means it feels like we're taking something away, when really what we're trying to say is, no, we're just trying to create space. We're trying to add.
Empower everyone equally.
Yeah, yeah. That, I think that's, I see a lot of fear in the church. There's a lot of fear in the church right now. And there's also a lot of there's a lot of desire for young people like us. So we're all young. We're all in our like 20s. And so there's this image, I think, that, oh, these young people, they're going to do something great and new. And yet there's immediate resistance and reluctance. And I think it's a lot of fear that with this new stuff, this these new ways of engaging, these new ways of worshiping and connecting, that something will be taken from us. And I think that's part of the problem, is that we need to think about this in a framework of abundance instead of scarcity.
We will return with more of my conversation with Lyle Gwynn Garrity and Sarah R. from A Sanctified Art. But first, a word of thanks. Thank you, because AIJ Cats is only possible with your support. A special thank you to First Congregational Church of Atlanta for your generous support of AIJ Cast. First Congregational Church is located in downtown Atlanta at 105 Cortland Street. Their worship is on Sundays at 11 a.m. You can find out more at their website, firstchurchatl.org. If you want to find out about how you can make a special gift to support AIJCast, visit our website, aijcast.com. Click on the link that says support. And now back to my conversation with Sarah R. and Lyle Gwynn Garrity.
I also think there's a fear that things will move on and forget what has happened. And I think that is not what we're trying to do. I think I am raised in the Presbyterian Church. I respect the tradition. I admire those who've gone before me, who have stood up for justice and who have made changes in this denomination and in Christianity as a whole. And I love our hymns and I love our sacred spaces. And I love that I was invited into worship as a child and invited to the table. And all of that is beautiful and sacred to me. So I think when people hear, we make creative resources for worship, they think like that means no tradition. And that is not what we're doing. We're saying no. Like, you can, it can be however traditional or alternative you want it to be. We're just offering kind of door openings, enhancements for some other people. And that can easily fit within the context and template of a traditional church service.
And that's what's happening, actually.
Yeah.
That's, you know, the our community, the folks who are using our resources are not your, you know, cutting edge coffee shop churches, though that would be really cool. But what we're seeing are, you know, the traditional tall steeple and a sanctuary who are engaging these films and creating these beautiful banners together and utilizing this poetry that can be part of our liturgy, like, because our words need to be art too. And I want to say, this is going back to something in terms of identity, but I do want to say this. So Sarah talks about herself as somebody who's not trained as an artist on the team. And I am constantly reminding her of how much of an asset she is in terms of, because of that, because she doesn't come from having any sort of formal or institutional training in art, because who we are serving are folks who say, I don't have a creative bone in my body, I'm not a creative person, who probably will see something like, oh, those are artists creating creative resources.
Easy for them to say.
Great, yeah, yeah. And so Sarah offers us this very beautiful perspective of when we're getting into kind of the heady artist world of like thinking through a resource, Sarah pulls us back out of that sometimes and is like, wait, okay, but tell me how would you actually use this kind of thing?
Right. We need to include the artist reflection. We need it to be tangible.
Yeah. Yeah. And we do. Mm-hmm. And I think it's also a beautiful testament to have for people to know that about you, that you're on the team without having, you know, some sort of degree in art or whatever, because that's what we want to model.
Right.
That's what we're trying to model for folks, is that you don't have to have training to be an artist. You don't have to have experience to be creative. That's part of the process. We just want to invite you to be part of the process, to try it.
Yeah. It can be messy.
Please. It's always going to be messy.
It's interesting you say that, because in my own life, I've been saying, almost as a joke, but kind of a self-deprecating sense of humor of, you know, I'm not a musician. I own instruments. Mm-hmm. And was talking to a musician about that, and she said, that's ridiculous. Mm-hmm. You're a musician. Mm-hmm. And so for me, I had kind of had this idea of expertise, mm-hmm. or training or experience as kind of this bar that I couldn't clear. Mm-hmm. But the very fact that I am willing to create music, mm-hmm. and that I'm willing to play, and then it's an expression for me, makes me a musician. And I'm struggling embracing that, but I'm getting there. And I hear that echoed in a lot of kind of what you're saying there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, I think it's interesting that, well, I have this theory that we're all born creators and we're all born artists, but we only carry that title with us unless we were praised as a child for what we created. Mm-hmm. That we somehow internalize this this theory or this notion in our society that at some point, what you create is either good or bad, and it's only worth creating what you're good at, what is good. And so we stop creating what we're so-called bad at. Mm. And we carry that with us into adulthood.
John Bell at the Iona Community talks about that. He talks about how he was told as a child, you can't sing.
Yeah. Mm.
And somehow along the way, he came back to that and said, I don't want any, it's a justice issue for him too, mm-hmm, Sarah, mm-hmm. That he wants that barrier to be removed for other people. So when he does workshops, I've been lucky to attend one of his workshops, he composes beautiful melodies, and right. He's amazing at teaching people, regardless of their own musical ability, mm-hmm. to sing and to give that act of worship.
Amen, 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 amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.
We have this notion of artists being kind of separate from the rest of the hoi polloi. You know, it's you have this innate talent, and we'll never get that.
Yeah.
And I don't dismiss talent, but at the same time, it's not just talent. It's work. It's training, it's putting in the reps, it's, you know, Malcolm Gladwell's 10,000 hours. You gotta put the time in order to become that thing. And I think that early encouragement or discouragement plays a key factor for a lot of people.
Yeah, I think it's huge.
I think you're right.
Reason I've ever been comfortable claiming myself as an artist was because I was told I was an artist when I was young. You know, mm-hmm. and I because I created like every single child, you know, every child creates, every child paints and sings and dances and plays pretend and builds things out of Legos and blocks and sand. And, you know, you as a child, you create because it's a part of you.
Yeah.
And, And I think the problem is that when we get into grade school or whatever, we start to internalize those, oh, you're not a good singer, you can't even draw a stick figure, and you know what I find, and it baffles me, is that the wounds that people, that adults carry, messages that were given to them came from art teachers.
Yeah. And music teachers.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. So I just see like the folks who are supposed to be nurturing young people in this creative process and discerning their own creativity are also doing so much harm by imposing some sort of belief that that what you create has to be good in some sort of standard, and it's only worth doing if you're good at it. Mm. So a lot of my work, which I work a lot with adults when I'm leading retreats, is trying to help them return back to their roots as children and to try to confront the fears and the wounds that they've carried with them about their own creativity and really actually think about what does it mean to be created in the image of a divine artist.
So that's an absolutely pastoral call right there that you're describing.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of therapy that happens when I put a paintbrush in an adult's hand, and there's that.
Yeah.
I find myself talking about fear more than anything else in the retreats that I do. Hmm. It's amazing to me how fearful adults can be when I place a bunch of art supplies out in front of them. Mm-hmm. Because it's not, for me, I think it stirs up self-worth. There's a fear of not being able to perform. It's a fear of not being good enough. Mm-hmm. It's a fear of all the wounds that they've carried. And so for me, and these retreats where I'm guiding people through this collaborative process, I'm really, honestly, I'm not interested in the final product. I'm not interested. I mean, I am. I won't say that, because I'm interested in what we're proclaiming. But I'm not interested in what it looks like. What I'm interested in is these groups having to confront their fears, having to dive into the creative process and to do this work together, and what that can teach us about how to be the church.
Wow.
I also think there's gender tension there too, which I have seen in my workshops, of that, you know, like Presbyterian women are known for like knitting hats and making the banners and doing the flower arrangements. And that is not, the men are not nearly as often invited into that creative space. And so when you put down paintbrushes and markers in front of men and women alike, I feel like there is fear for all of them, but I feel like there is even maybe more anxiety for the men, which is this ridiculous social construct that we have supported throughout the years of like, well, men, you either need to be like awesome at art, like Picasso or American Idol winner, or you need to play sports, which is just absurd. So I think our Sanctified Art team is all women, which I wish there was a man, but I think there is.
Although I like being a team of boss ladies.
Yeah. I don't have that many complaints. But I think when there are male head of staff or male associate pastors or men in pastoral leadership roles that that utilize our resources, I like really hope and pray that that sends a message to the men in the congregation that they are invited to worship and engage in that creativity. And I think there are a lot of men in church leadership that have an opportunity here to kind of be an example for opening the door to creativity, because this is a universal reality. We are created by the Creator. That is not a gender specific thing.
It's very explicitly not a gender specific
right,
thing.
Exactly. Yeah, explicitly.
Genesis is absolutely crystal clear. Male and female, God created them.
Yes. So that's a hope of mine, and an awareness that there's gender binary here, tension.
Yeah. Well, because that's another message I think that we've internalized culturally.
Mm-hmm.
Especially if you think about in the Western world and in art, you know, all the people that we immediately name as the masters, you know, like you said, Van Gogh, Picasso, Matisse, you know, it's like they're all men, even the great poets of those times. And yet, culturally now, it's almost as if creativity has been trivialized and feminized.
Yeah, downgraded.
And it's become this cute, it's like once you get older, I think we internalize this message that creativity is in opposition to productivity.
Mm-hmm.
And so it becomes this kind of cute little thing that we set aside for Pinterest boards and craft night and knitting only when we have time. And it's like separate from ourselves. It's separate. We fit it into our schedules when we might have time. And then it's kind of cute, you know, it's like, oh, I made a cute little craft. Craft has become, I think, this trivial word.
It's downgraded,
it's like to hone your craft is blood, sweat, and tears. You know, like that is work, and that to be able to pursue that process of creating beauty in the world. And so anyway, there are so many messages about creativity and art that I think we've internalized that have been harmful and damaging to us as people and as men and women and beyond, but also as the church.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of what I see is just a deep desire to be creative and a deep need to express that visually in our churches and in our worship. But then I walk in and I see these sanctuaries and they have banners, and God bless them. The banners only have words on them because we don't have a visual. We haven't developed a visual theology. We don't know what to do.
We're not visually literate.
Right.
We're not visually literate. So we have these banners that are liturgically appropriate for the season, but it has a word on it, and it just has the word hope, which is great. Like I need hope, but I don't know what that banner does to me. Like I don't know what it proclaims about the gospel of hope. And so I think there's this desire and this hunger and this need, and yet that's met with this reticence of, well, I don't know, you know, I'm not creative, or like we don't really have any sort of familiarity around this territory of visual theology as Protestants.
But I do feel like we are seeing that change some. Even just simply in the fact of people are buying our resources and are using them. And that is exciting. And I think there's still some hesitancy about, like, how can I use that? Will my congregation like it? But it is not a lost cause. I think we are moving in a direction for creativity. And we're not the only group doing creative work. There are others like this podcast that are making space for creativity. And I think the church is slowly stepping up to that.
I think there's a challenge, and I think because there are, I hear some connective tissue with what I'm doing and what y'all are doing in the sense of stretching the definition of ministry.
Yes, absolutely.
And stretching the definition of church and community. When I talk about what I'm doing on the podcast, part of what I'm hoping to do is to create community.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the assumption from 99% of people that I talk to is that it's going to be a church service. It might be cool because it's in a coffee shop or at a theater, but it'll be a worship service. And I'm not sure that's what this is about. It may be, but I'm open to the possibility that it may not look like anything that I have any particular vision for.
Yeah.
And so I hear you all pushing at that boundary, both in terms of the incorporation of visual arts in church life, but also what it means to be a minister.
Yes.
And so I'm curious, you know, in terms of does ordination fit into the picture for either of you at this point? I know you've kind of struggled with that in terms of the pulpit vision of it, but
yeah, that's a great question. Throughout my journey I had no desire to pursue ordination only for the visibility of it and only for the so-called status of it or the benefit of it. That just felt so inauthentic to me. But so I just kept saying throughout this whole process, my mantra throughout seminary was, yes feels truer than saying no.
Mm.
Yes feels truer than saying no. And as long as yes kept feeling more true than saying no, to keep going, then I would keep going. And so that was my mantra for the ordination process. So I, you know, for us as Presbyterians, it's like a at least 3 year plus process of going through these exams and committees and being overseen by all these different approved by different committees. And so I kept moving forward because it felt like yes was more true than saying no. And then within the past year, a big part of my own work in ministry is leading retreats in addition to running a Sanctified Art. And what I found is that I was invited into these spaces to not just lead retreats for arts groups, but to lead retreats for congregations and women's groups and youth and all these retreats that happen over the weekend. They close with communion. And so I've run into this real practical problem within my own calling where I'll be the retreat leader and I'll be keynoting and leading worship and leading all the programs throughout the weekend. And then in worship, I literally offer the invitation to the table and then I sit down and have to make sure that another clergy is present at the retreat to come lead communion. And so I realized I am not fully living into my calling in this new ministry. And so I kept moving forward, and thankfully with the support of my own presbytery, which is Western North Carolina, they have been overwhelmingly supportive. Wow. And I will be, I was recently approved for ordination and will have my service in May.
Hey.
Yeah.
Yeah. Very cool.
Yeah. So ordination is absolutely a part of this calling. Mm-hmm. And I wasn't willing to pursue that unless it truly was. And it's kind of exciting to see that happening.
Well, I think it's another part of the puzzle. And Sarah, you identified this in terms of the justice issue. I think this is a justice issue, and it'll be interesting to see how that plays out in the church in terms of other people who have this urge within themselves to create and maybe not stand in the pulpit with the stole.
That's exactly. So I went before my final exams committee, and when they approved me, I said, I just want you to know that this is not just powerful for me. This is powerful for the church. This means something, because it means something for all of those seminarians and all of these young people who come up to me all the time and are asking me, what are you doing? Tell me everything about what you're doing, because it is creating space. Not necessarily that they would necessarily follow in my specific footsteps of being like a traveling artist and working with groups and leading retreats and starting a ministry like a Sanctified Art, but it's creating space to know that they can follow their calling, that there is space to reimagine new possibilities for ministry.
Well,
and I'm kind of on the flip side of that, which is funny, but I think part of what makes this team rich, and that I really want to be in a church. I want to be in a congregation. So I will bring Sanctified Art with me. Like that will be part of my ministry wherever I end up. And I hope to be one of the pastors that Lyle works with that is open and affirming and accepting and incorporating art. And I hope to be kind of a model of what that could look like in a congregation, of not just hiring Lyle for the weekend, but how can we go on all year doing this type of work, and what could that possibly look like? I think there's just like so much potential there just in our week to week engaging one another. So I think the ministry we're doing with Sanctified Art will directly feed into whatever work I end up in a congregational setting, and vice versa. I think the congregation setting will help me feed my work with Sanctified Art. And either way, we're kind of tag teaming it, but ordination is certainly, I think, a part of at least our calling.
It is. And Lauren Wright Pittman, who's also been to, who is a graduate of Columbia Seminary, she's finding her way through that part of her calling as well, and has just been finally assessed.
And I think her presbytery has been really supportive too,
which
is exciting and just deeply hopeful for the future of the church and all these creatives out there that are seeking to do ministry in new and different ways.
Yeah. And Hannah, we should mention Hannah. This is how we kind of bring all these gifts and perspectives as a team. Hannah is the only one on the team who's not been to seminary, but through her work serving as an artist in residence at Montreat Conference Centers for the past 4 or 5 years, she has developed this language of theology, and she is there. She is in it. And so I think for her, she also brings this huge asset of like when the three of us are talking seminary language and like dropping all of these big terms, she's like, what the heck are you talking about?
Yeah.
You
know,
she brings us back down. And that's so helpful because our resources are not just for clergy. They're for people.
Right.
They're for people.
And kids so, and yeah, families, yeah. like intergenerational.
Yeah. Yeah.
We have gotten through about half of the topics that I wanted to talk about, which is really frustrating, but it's been really great to have y'all. Two things before we go. Sarah, first of all, would you mind reading us a poem or a spoken word piece?
Sure. I am happy to do that.
Do you want to read something from the poetry you wrote for Holy Week?
Yeah, give us a plug so we can, you know, sell.
So we currently have a bundle of resources specifically for Holy Week, and it includes a Stations of the Cross graphic art series by Lauren Wright Pittman, and it's a kind of a modern stripped down interpretation of the stations. And the bundle also includes a service for like a Monday Thursday service, and Sarah has structured that service around three elements: water, bread, and silver. And so the water represents, it all represents Jesus's journey towards his kind of last day and his last night. So the water represents the foot washing, the bread represents the Last Supper, and the silver represents Judas's silver and the betrayal. And so she's written these beautiful poetry reflections that could be used for a Monday Thursday service instead of a traditional spoken sermon. And so I'd love to have her offer a little glimpse of one of those.
All right, so this is a poetic reflection on water. When I was 7 years old, my mom taught me to float. She said, close your eyes, take a breath, I promise you won't choke. She said, the water knows you and water won't let go. It will hold you up, for water is like hope. I should have known that the final night, when Jesus had his disciples by his side, would start with water, because that's where it began. The river runs through, we're just wading in. When I hear the words, he poured water into a basin, I imagine the dimly lit space he was in. But I also see the woman at the well and the water we need to drink for our health, and my mom wading into the deep, holding onto me, helping me breathe. For it all started with water, way back in the beginning. The deepest and darkest water, life-giving, water of the womb, water of the deep, either way it broke and life was set free. The Israelites grew up, and so did I, and we walked through the water, though of a different kind, for mine was in play, theirs in escape, but the molecules will still remember both days. And then there was Jesus, baptized by John, with cold river water and the midday sun, and the wedding at Cana, where water turned to wine, and a wild storm calmed from steps in a line. And there was my mother, who danced in the rain. And the spring, a thunderstorm took everything. The first time I sank, the first time I cried, and babies baptized in hospitals each night. So as water slowly filled the basin, I wonder, did Jesus remember those spaces? Those spaces where water had breathed new life, and the spaces where water took with might. I wonder if he thought of my baptism day, and of the water in Flint, and of hurricanes. I wonder if he could see the joy of summer rains and how winter snow heals our busiest days. I wonder if he thought of it in cosmic proportions. Water, this source of life and force. Water, this source that holds new birth. Water, the deep, the dark, the first. Maybe he did, or maybe he didn't. He saw a chance to love, so love he gave it, lifting us up as if we were equals, us a bunch of broken, hurting people. But in using water, the simplest of things, he wove together a memory chain of creation and freedom and baptism days for our minds to walk through, to dance in, to know, for our souls to swim through, to cherish, to float. I should have known he would call them by name. I should have known it would never be the same. I should have known that that final night, when Jesus had his disciples by his side, it would start with water, because that's where it began. The river wades through. I want to wade in.
We always like to leave our audience with a charge of sorts, trying to encourage them to go out and to make beauty of their own. So I'm wondering from your experience, from your work together, if there's a practice or an exercise or something you could encourage people to, or just an experiment to try to make some beauty of their own.
I think we hold on to the word wholehearted, which conveniently has the word art inside it. But I think my challenge for people would be to pay attention to who you are and who you were created to be, and seek the things that bring you joy, because likely those are gifts given to you by God. But also make sure you're engaging your whole self, even in those vulnerable, messy spaces. And I think when we do that with our spirituality, it will inherently be creative, because it will be new and messy and life-giving. So I think my challenge for people would be, know who you are, celebrate the gifts that God gave you, and then make sure that you're using your whole self, even if it's outside your comfort zone, because that can deepen faith.
I think my charge has to do with fear, because like I said, I talk about it so much. And I have this theory. We talk about fear as being this really awful, paralyzing, overcoming force. And yet fear is always a part of the creative process. Even if you're somebody like me who's fully comfortable claiming myself as an artist, fear always shows up. Saying this is the worst thing ever. This is terrible. You better stop. This is, you know, start.
They're not
over.
Gonna like it.
You're not gonna like it. You got to make a
They're
million.
They're not gonna like you.
They're not gonna like you. Yeah. You got to make 100 versions of this before it's perfect. That's definitely the fear voice. That's Sarah knows that. But fear is always present. And the thing is that fear can also inspire us to take risks. Can also inspire us to change direction, to see something that we might not have normally seen. It strengthens us. Like, what is that feeling to overcome fear? It's this feeling of freedom and liberation. And sometimes fear keeps us alive. And so that's what I want to tell the church, is that we have so much fear. And if you have fear around being creative, if you hold on to those wounds of your past and you say, I don't have a creative bone in my body, I'm not a creative type, I don't, you know, it's great. I like to listen to artists. I like to watch artists. This is cool. This is a cool podcast, but, you know, I'm not actually a creative person myself. Pay attention to that, those words, those wounding words, because it's really, I think, fear talking. And how can you welcome fear to the table, and what can it teach you? And how can it keep you alive?
Lyle Gwynn Garrity, Sarah R., thank you for being on AIJ Cast.
Thanks for having us.
Thanks for doing this. Thanks for following your own creativity and taking risks and being bold and doing the work that you're called to do.
Thanks. Yeah. Lyle Gwynn Garrity and Sarah R. on AIJ Cast. You can find out more about A Sanctified Art by visiting their website, sanctifiedart.org. They have just released a bundle for Pentecost, which includes a collection of coloring posters, graphics, poetry, banner designs, and a bonus resource for Trinity Sunday. In mid-May, they will be releasing a summer bundle, which includes 12 weeks worth of resources. Again, that's asanctifiedart.org. In July, Sarah R. will be relocating to Dallas, Texas, where she will begin serving as the Associate Pastor of Youth and Young Adults at Preston Hollow Presbyterian Church. On our next episode, our guest will be pastor, scholar, musician, Dwight Andrews. AIJ Cast is made possible through the support of listeners like you. You can find out more information on our website, aijcast.com. You can also find us on Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and other places, AIJ Cast. Our theme song was written and recorded by the band Marred Fame. Our episodes are engineered, mixed, and produced by Al Mudif. I'm your host, Martham Sanders, encouraging you to go out and create some beauty of your own. Peace.